The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
In 1997, during my training as a medical resident, our second daughter, Noelle, was born. And her delivery was smooth. There was no complications. It was not too bad a delivery. That's easy for me to say as the father. Okay, I guess Betty might feel differently. So we took her home the next day, grateful and relieved that it seemed like everything was going to be okay. But in the days that ensued, Noelle's condition began to decline. And she lay there limp in her crib with this very weak, kind of pathetic cry, and she refused to eat for days. And before we knew it, we were back in the hospital. She was readmitted, and we watched helplessly as my colleagues poked and prodded her frail, tiny little body. And it was one of the most agonizing things for me to see my newborn daughter undergo a spinal tap, watching this ridiculously large needle being inserted into her tiny spine. And after countless exams and tests, our doctor approached us with that familiar look of concern that I come to recognize when a doctor is about to bring bad news to a patient. And he told us that he suspected that possibly Noelle might have been born with some kind of a congenital heart defect. And I tried to stay strong for Betty, but the truth is inside, I was panicking. I just had images of these sick infants that I had seen during my pediatrics rotation flashing before my eyes. And the truth is that I was used to overcoming whatever challenges that life threw at me. But in that moment, I felt so utterly helpless. I wanted so desperately for my daughter to live a healthy life. But I was so powerless to make that desire a reality. Thankfully, after further testing and regular monitoring by a pediatric cardiologist during her first couple years of life, Noelle eventually became cleared of any major heart issues. But I want to ask you this morning, what are the moments in your life when you felt that you desperately needed a miracle? I think one of the hardest parts of being a parent is to watch your child go through a pain that you cannot fix. Essayist Elizabeth Stone said, "Making the decision to have a child is to decide forever to have your heart go walking around outside your body." In other words, what Stone was saying was that your children carry your heart inside their little bodies. And how easily our hearts can be broken by what our kids go through. Our story this morning is of a father desperate to find help for his dying son. John chapter 4, verse 43 to 47 says this. "After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death." Join me in a word of prayer as we turn to God's word. Father, as we worship in your son's name, we seek your help. We seek the light that comes from your word, that word would illuminate our heart and help us to understand your heart for us, particularly in the story of the healing of this official's son. Help us to identify with his struggle and to understand your heart for us. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Right before this story, Jesus had just encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. And he ends up revealing the most embarrassing parts of her life. And yet instead of judging her for it, he invites her into his kingdom. And she becomes a believer in that moment, and she rushes back excitedly to her village to tell everyone that she has met the Messiah. And then as a result of that, many people in the town will come to believe that Jesus is also the Messiah because of her testimony. And they meet Jesus and they beg him to stay further in their town. And so Jesus and the disciples end up remaining 2 more days in Samaria. And as Jesus says, because the fields were so ripe for harvest. And it's surprising that Jesus experienced one of the most amazing responses to his ministry, one of the greatest demonstrations of faith in a community, not among God's own people, but a group of people that were considered outsiders, in fact, outcast and hated by the Jews, a group known as the Samaritans. But now it is time for him to return to Galilee, to his own people, to the Jews. And this return is marked by the comment that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And that suggests that the Jews didn't see Jesus as their Messiah like the Samaritans did. As it says in the first chapter of John, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It's confusing, though, because immediately after that statement, we are told that the Galileans welcomed Jesus. But the reason that they welcomed him is suggested in the very next sentence that says that many of them had been in Jerusalem with Jesus in Judea during the Passover, and they witnessed the miracles that he was doing there. In other words, they welcomed him not because he was the Savior, but because he was a miracle worker. Like how you get excited when the circus comes to town. Earlier in chapter 2, notice how Jesus reacted to the response of the Jews at that Passover festival. In chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. In other words, he couldn't trust their quote-unquote belief in him because it was only based on the miracles that he was performing. Now, back in Galilee, he returns to Cana, where everyone would have remembered not that long ago the miracle that he had done at the wedding when he turned this water into wine. And he is met there by what is called a royal official, most likely a person in a very high position serving directly in King Herod's court. And he is a man of great power, but his son is sick, and there is nothing that he can do to save him. As Elizabeth Stone might have put it, this father's heart is in the body of his dying son. He is desperate. And so he begs Jesus to return with him to Capernaum, which is almost 20 miles away, a full day's journey back then. Jesus' response to this man, though, is actually kind of shocking. It's kind of offensive. John chapter 4, verse 48, it says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Wow, that is harsh. This guy is begging him to save his dying son. And this is what Jesus says to him. What Jesus reveals, though, in his response to this man is that his request was not driven by a belief that he was the Messiah, the Savior, but just sheer desperation. He needs a miracle, and he's willing to beg for one anywhere he thinks he can find one. It's interesting that by using the plural form, Jesus is indicting not only this royal official's faith, but everyone in his hometown region of Galilee. He's saying, "You people, this is how you've responded to me." I'm sure it didn't feel good to get that response that he got from Jesus. But this father's focus is singular, to save his son. And so the story continues in verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So based on the comment that Jesus makes about his lack of faith, you sort of would have expected Jesus to reject this royal official's request, basically saying, "Come back when your faith is real, when you know what you're doing." But what's interesting is that instead, Jesus actually grants his wish and heals his son. So one of the first things that I think we can learn from this story is that the Gospels are filled with stories of Jesus' mercy, working with weak and imperfect faith. If you ever read the writings of C.S. Lewis, it's actually sad and embarrassing the way that he describes his conversion to Christianity. And in his book, Surprised by Joy, he writes, "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me." That's a weird way to talk about your conversion, right? "In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept the convert even on such terms. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men." What Lewis was saying was, even though I was dragged into God's kingdom, kicking and screaming, God met me there in his grace and accepted me and led me to true faith. Lewis would go on to be arguably the greatest defender of the faith in his generation, but that was how his faith began. And in the same way, the father asked Jesus, "Come with me so that my son can be healed." What's interesting is that in a way, Jesus honors his request, but in another way, he doesn't. He won't go back to Capernaum with him, but instead, in a what feels like a very dismissive way, he says, "Just go back home. Your son is going to be fine." And you can imagine what the father must have felt like in that moment to hear that. Like, "Just go? Like, you just go." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, just go. It's okay. Your son is all right." And if I was the father, I would be something like, "Are you going to do something? Like maybe, well, like this or something? Or wave your hands? Or like, do you want to put your hand on my back? Lay your hands on me? And then maybe my son will be healed?" And Jesus is like, no. "We don't need to do any of that. Just go home. Your kid's all right." I think by the way that Jesus performed that miracle, he was showing this father the way of true faith, simply believing in his goodness and mercy, trusting and acting on his promise, regardless of the circumstances. We're told in this story that the man took Jesus at his word and headed back home to Capernaum. And before reaching home, he was met by his servants who excitedly shared the news that his son was healed. And they compare notes, and they realize that the timing lined up perfectly to when Jesus told him his son would live and when his son got better. And through that experience, this man's faith grew. We all know this phrase, seeing is believing, don't we? Seeing is believing. There's a truth to that statement, but the Bible tells us, I think, a more important truth, which is also that believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we live by faith, not by sight." In other words, what he is saying is that faith allows us to see a spiritual reality that we cannot see with our eyes, but with our hearts, and it is rooted in the promises of God to us. What I'm saying is that for this royal official to have faith in Jesus was to see, even without seeing, that his son had been healed because simply Jesus said so. And to act on that belief by heading home, believing that his mission was a success. It's interesting that when Jesus is resurrected after he is crucified, he appears to his disciples, but unfortunately, Thomas was not there when it took place, so he missed out on that revelation. And we find this in John chapter 20, verse 24 to 25. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas lived by the motto, seeing is believing. And because he did not see, he refused to believe. And just as he did with this royal official, Jesus responds to Thomas's doubt with patience and mercy. Verse 26 of John 20, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now that Thomas not only could see the risen Jesus, but touch him, he finally believed. But Jesus knows that the same privilege will not be granted to those who follow after this first generation of followers. And yet he said, nevertheless, there will be generations of believers who will nevertheless still believe what you believe, Thomas, simply because of my word and my word alone through the work of the Holy Spirit. After these words of Jesus to Thomas, John breaks into the story with his own commentary, explaining why he wrote his gospel. In verses 30 to 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What John is saying is essentially is that he and the other disciples have witnessed countless other miracles that Jesus performed, and none of them are included, except for a handful, in this gospel. In fact, the first half of the gospel, as I already explained to you, is known as the Book of Signs. It's the first 12 chapters in the Gospel of John. And in that entire first 12 chapters, there are only six miracles, six signs, that are recorded by John. And so the question is this: why did this story get included as one of the six in this incredibly exclusive list of miracles that John chose to select? And why is this miracle of the healing of this official's son signaling that it's only the second sign among the many miracles done? Well, I think part of it is to build a larger narrative of how the Jews would end up rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. But I also believe that John included it because he is saying something profound and important about the nature of faith and how they relate to the signs and wonders that Jesus does. Because I think what we can see is that Jesus does offer miracles. He does perform signs and wonders to help our faith, but ultimately they are not alone to produce true faith in a follower of Jesus. True faith, in other words, is rooted in a trusting relationship with Jesus, believing in his word regardless of the circumstances that we face. What I'm telling you is this is not a minor storyline here. It is arguably the central story of the Bible. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the story of a rich man who lived a self-indulgent life of sin, and a poor man, a beggar named Lazarus. Both of them die, and Lazarus ends up in the afterlife, comforted at Abraham's side, while the rich man ends up in Hades, where he is in agony. And realizing that there is no hope for him, this rich man asks a favor of Abraham. In Luke chapter 16, verse 27 to 31, it says, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." I'll be honest with you. When I used to read this passage, my eyebrows would rise. And I would think honestly, like, are you serious? You got to be kidding me. Like, is Jesus saying that doing Bible study is just as effective to convince someone of the afterlife as if someone came back from the dead? But I think Jesus is saying something remarkable about the nature of faith. And it is this. We naively think that all that is needed to overcome unbelief is more evidence. But the Bible tells us that there is a deeper sickness of the human heart that refuses to trust God's word. Do you hear that? I think that is the naivete that many of us live in, is that the only thing that separates believers and unbelievers are that the believers have been given more evidence. And so more evidence, more signs and wonders, I think Jesus is saying, doesn't cure this sickness that causes us to turn our backs against God and choose our own way. In fact, that's the story that is told in the opening pages of the Bible, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when they ate that forbidden fruit. It was driven by the belief that God could not be trusted, that he was lying to them and depriving them of something that would have been good for them. Genesis 3, 4 to 5, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is how sin entered our world. Distrusting God's word and believing the lie of the serpent that we can know what is best for our life, rather than believing God's promises. And so here's the thing. It's noteworthy that immediately after Jesus is baptized, signaling the start of his public ministry, he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to also be tempted by the devil. And this is what's recorded in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor if you have, it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." You see, right after his baptism, he heard a voice from heaven, which was the voice of his Father, telling him, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." But then for 40 days after that, he ate nothing. And all alone in the brutality of the desert climate, he was incredibly weakened and in a vulnerable state. And how hard it would have been for him to believe in his father's love in that moment. Why did you lead me into the desert like this if you really love me? Why would you allow me to suffer like this? It is interesting that two out of the three tests that the devil gives to Jesus involve a temptation of using a miracle to prove his father's love for him. Turn these stones into bread. Why would your father want you to starve to death? Throw yourself from this height because God will catch you before you fall. Didn't he promise to protect you? But Jesus overcame these temptations where Adam and Eve, and truthfully all of us, have failed, modeling for us what true faith looks like. Rather than weaponizing God's word against him, Jesus uses God's word to strengthen his own heart in the face of unbelievable suffering, to overcome these temptations and to endure the pain that he's going through, because what he knows is greater than any circumstance that he is facing in his life. The goodness of God is never to be questioned. God is always faithful to him. And so as I close my message, it's a question that I think all of us wrestle with. What can we count on from God when we are in need? And when we look at the story that we just looked at this morning, I think some important truths emerge. Ultimately, this is a story about God's compassion. The man did receive healing for his son. And the truth is, there are going to be times in our life when we're going to need a miracle. And many believers can testify to the miracles that they have witnessed in their life. The mercy of God means that at times, he is going to do the miraculous on our behalf. But the other truth that comes out from this story is that a faith that is centered only around moments of desperation or demands for miracles, a sign for God to prove that he loves us, can never grow into genuine faith. Real faith arises when we learn to trust in the love of God, despite whatever circumstances that we are called to face in our life. Jesus modeled that faith when he went into the wilderness to face the temptation of Satan. And now he commends that same faith to you and I. Let's pray.